Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace, to and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. We ask, Father, that you would now meet with us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Equip us to worship, that we may be able to worship in spirit and in truth. Glorify your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, here in our midst this morning. And do not allow us, Father, to leave here unchanged. But rather, may your word work in each mind, in each life, in each mind, in each heart. That when we leave here, we'll be more like the Savior than we were when we entered. We ask these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, for our Old Testament reading. We'll read all 13 verses of chapter 6. Let us hear God's inerrant word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. Yahweh has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the last chapter, chapter 30, found on page 867, the chapter of the Last Judgment, 867 in your hymnal, that is. Though this is far from all that God has revealed to us in his word, it is a part of what he has taught us. So let's confess it to him. God hath anointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Please take your Bibles and open to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Revelation 15, and we'll read all 8 verses of the chapter. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the 7 angels having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure white linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer at this time. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask, Father, that you are meeting with us, that you've filled us with your Spirit, that you've equipped us so that we can focus our minds and our hearts upon you and your Word, that we might hear that still small voice of your Spirit speaking to us as he applies the word to our unique situations. Father, glorify Christ in our lives. Let us become ever more like him, so that when we leave here this morning, we are more like him than we were before we entered, more like him than we were last Lord's Day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's turn again then to Revelation chapter 15. This, like the early part of chapter 12, we have a third sign in heaven, great sign in heaven. And this, like that section, or like those 2 great signs, begin a new section of the book. Those signs in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 begin the section that runs to the conclusion of chapter 14. And here we begin actually the climax of the whole book. It also introduces us to the third cycle of 7 judgments. And the words in Henry VIII, second verse, same as the first, certainly applies here to the third time. It's very similar descriptions, more intensely described as a more intense type of judgment. And yet it is still the same thing, the pouring out of the wrath of God upon the land for their sins and for their refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. The sign, indeed, is given to us in verse 1 of chapter 15, and that sign is great and marvelous, and it is 7 angels having the 7 last plagues. That's the sign itself. And in them, the wrath of God is complete or perfected or perhaps finished. It's a full pouring out of all of the wrath of God, a finishing up in fullest sense of the judgment that he has to pour. And that's why in verse 2, and we went through this before, so we'll do this very quickly, at the edge of the sea of glass mingled with fire, that is judgment, those who have victory over the beast, the conquerors again, remember that's a key word in this book, the overcomers or the conquerors or the victorious ones. Anybody wearing Nike sneakers this morning? It's that word Nike. That's the root of these words. Those who have victory over the beast, over his image and over the number, over this unholy trinity that's described, they stand at the seashore. And they sing, as Moses sang at a seashore, a song of joy, a song of victory, of God's victory. And Moses, at the edge of the Red Sea, sang the song of victory over the Pharaoh's army. Moses and Joshua, remember we made the connection between Joshua and the Lamb, who is Jesus. Jesus is Greek version of Joshua. Yeshua. That was also sort of on the edge of a body of water because it was on the eastern bank of the Jordan River that that song was sung. And of course, we just talked about a river a few moments ago, a few weeks ago in chapter 14, with that river of blood that covers the whole land from the north to the south, a sea of blood like this Red Sea. Those images connecting one to another. But on this edge of the sea is a song of victory. The song that Moses and Joshua sang was a song of God's judgment upon Israel. A judgment upon Israel because she has become worse than the Gentiles. This version of the song, there are perhaps other connections in the Old Testament we're going to ignore for the moment, or for today. This connection emphasizes an aspect of the new covenant which was something hoped for, longed for, proclaimed, and prophesied in Old Covenant Scriptures. Look at the last line in verse 3. O King of the Nations, in your marginal notes. If you have a New American Standard, it doesn't have it in the margin. It's right there in the text. King of the Nations. That's God's title. That's Christ's title. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's king over every nation, not just king over Israel, king over every nation. And his kingship shall be acknowledged. Who shall not fear you and glorify your name? Do you remember when we dealt with that a long, long time ago? The concept of that Hebrew word for fear and the spectrum that it represents. At one end, it's phobos, it's just terror. And at the other end, it is reverent love. And the reason the word has a spectrum of meanings is because it depends on where you're at. If you are if you do not reverence and love God, then you're going to experience terror. But then on the other hand, if you're terrified of him in a sense that it drives you to reverence and love, then you'll never experience the terror. You're going to get one or the other. You're going to give one or the other, have one or the other. You're going to either reverently love him or you're going to be terrified by him. Who shall not fear you? Everyone will fear him in one sense of that word or another. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Everyone will glorify his name. Whether they hate him now or not, there will come a day when even Satan himself shall bow the knee and glorify Christ. You alone are holy. And we usually think of that word, holy, in the context of moral purity. But there's another aspect to it which is revealed to us in the very next line. You see, his holiness is that which causes us to worship him. It is his holiness that draws us to him like a moth to the flame. And it is his holiness that results that all nations shall come and worship before you. One of the interesting facts of history is that in the first century, and a little earlier, at the end of the previous centuries before Christ, as Jews spread and their synagogues were formed across the Mediterranean world, many people were filled with disgust at their ancestral religion and its corruption. and were attracted to Old Testament faith. They were attracted to the God of Israel, who was not a pervert like their gods. And if you know anything about the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, I mean, these people were not, if they were human beings, you'd never invite them in your house. They're disgusting individuals. There's very little that's admirable about them. And so many pagans were attracted. And in fact, that's where the gospel really spread when Paul preached. The God-fearers. They weren't really willing, at least the men, weren't willing to have that little piece of surgery that lays them up for a few days. They weren't really willing to take the sign and seal of the old covenant. But they were still attracted. They were drawn to the God of Israel. Those nations are drawn to him by his holiness. They shall come and worship you, for your judgments have been manifested. A song of victory as the gospel of Jesus Christ spreads and conquers. And yet there is one last piece of work to be done to close out the old age. And that's what this book is largely associated with, is closing down the old covenant trappings and the proclamation of the spread of the new covenant faith. And that's hinted at even in these next words, which are so marvelous. I looked. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. What a piling up of words. We know from Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2 that the tabernacle that Moses built, as God gave him blueprints for it, that was nothing more than an earthly copy of a tabernacle in heaven. And so we, again, look at the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. That is the real tabernacle. That is open. What's the temple part of it? It's that particular word refers to the holy place, the center. In both the tabernacle and the Old Testament temples, there were courtyards around them. There was a first courtyard that only the priests could go in, and then another courtyard where only Jewish men could go into, and then another courtyard where women and Gentiles could go into. And there were these distances from that tent. And in the center of that, in the back end of the tent, it had two rooms, both the tent and the building, where it was a place where only one man could go only one day a year. And that, of course, is the holiest of holies. And that particular Greek word translated temple here refers to the structure, the holy place and the holiest of holies, both of them united. Out of that center, where God dwells, in the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, of the real one, it's opened. Now, there's one other element, that word testimony. It's a key word in the book of Revelation. I forgot to share this during Sunday school. Testimony of Jesus is usually the way it's phrased. It's used twice in chapter 1, in verses 2 and 9. It's used in 6, 9, and 11, 7, in case you're making notes, in 12, 13, in 12, 17, in 15:5, strangely enough, and also in 19:10. Testimony is important. The testimony in the Old Covenant religion was the two tablets of the law, the two tablets of the 10 words, which were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Seated above the Ark is God. There are two angels looking down upon it, two cherubim looking down, and the Ark is the footstool of God. It's his throne room, if you will, on earth. But it's the testimony. It's the heart of the Old Covenant. But what was the problem of the Old Covenant? As Jeremiah himself tells us, and Ezekiel, and the New Testament. The problem with the Old Covenant is that law written on stone doesn't change human hearts. And so the prophecy that Jeremiah gives us, is that in the new covenant, the law is written not on stone, but on human flesh, written on our hearts, engraved in our innermost beings. Because the new covenant testimony is the testimony of Jesus. That's the phrase we find here in Revelation over and over again. The testimony of Jesus. It's the gospel that's the core of the new covenant. And here in the holy place of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven is open, and out of that temple come seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. In chapter 1, verse 13, the same or similar language is used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. it is somewhat reminiscent, at least in part, of the attire of the Old Testament priests who would be in the temple. They've come out, and they've come out with an offering. They've come out with seven golden bowls, the New King James says. I don't remember what the New American Standard says. The Old King James has vials. One commentator says a chalice. These are drinking bowls, drinking mugs, drinking glasses, whatever. And out of them, in a drink offering, you would pour the drink offering out before God. And even in the pagan religions, they would, as part of their saying the blessing, I guess, pour out a little bit of their wine to the god, and then the rest of it they quaff for themselves. This drink offering, however, is one I don't ever want to drink. Look at the text again. This is the seven angels receive seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. And that phrase takes us back to the previous chapter. Look at those last three verses. Again, we did this, what, 2 weeks ago? Another angel came from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's the roughly, in round numbers, the distance from Dan to Beersheba, from the north of Israel to the south of Israel, the full length of the land. There is the pouring out of the blood. That's what this offering is here. The seven bowls having the winepress of the wrath of God pouring out the offering, if you will, of judgment. We pointed out when we were looking at that section in chapter 14 that there is going to be spilling of blood. Either Christ's blood has been spilled for you, or your blood is spilled for your sins. For all eternity. Because Christ, being God, has suffered an eternal punishment, in a sense, on that cross. But his judgment was for us. Text doesn't end there with that judgment. It ends on an incredibly glorious note, and yet an ominous note as well. Look at verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. We're going to look at two Old Testament texts. I'll give you one reference. 2 Chronicles 5, 13 and 14 has a reference to the temple. We're going to look at Exodus 40, which has, let's turn there now, Exodus 40, has a reference to the tabernacle and Moses. And lightning struck during Sunday school. There's also perhaps you're an echo of the Garden of Eden as well. But in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, here the original, as what we just read was the echo in John's writing. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Do you catch those phrases? The cloud covering, the glory. What do we read here in Revelation 15:8? The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. And what else do we notice? Moses had to leave. Moses was not able to enter. What do we read here in Revelation 15, verse 8? No one was able to enter the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, that's during the dedication of the Solomon's temple. We again have a cloud filling the temple, and the priests have to leave. They can't enter. No mere man, not even Moses, who's prophet, priest, and king, not even Moses, who's lawgiver, who's the mediator of the old covenant, not even Moses, the man to whom God spoke face to face, we're told, not even Moses can stand in the presence of God when his full glory, no mere human being can do that. More about that in a moment. The text we read in Isaiah, though, has another aspect that also shares that with us. Again, let's look there at Isaiah 6. The year that King Uzziah dies, whether Isaiah is in the temple and has a vision there, or if he's at home and in his vision is in the temple, I don't know. The text isn't very specific. But he sees, and it's interesting the use of words here, he sees the Lord. Notice it's lowercase. This is not the word Yahweh. He sees Adonai, the Lord, the one who commands, sitting on a throne, emphasizing his authority. He sits on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one, and we'll pass over that, we'll also pass over their crying. No, let's not. Look there at the end of verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Oh, does that not have some eschatological implications? He fills the whole earth. Someday the whole earth shall come before him, before Yahweh of hosts. Then notice in verse 4, for language is picked up by John. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke, which is what we have in Revelation. But notice how Isaiah reacts. You know, it's interesting, I know I've shared this with you before, I'm just awestruck every time someone sees God, or even when they see an angel who comes from the right from the presence of God, people don't say, "Give me five." You don't say, "Oh, Jesus, really good to see you. How you doing, buddy?" They fall on their face. They are terrified. John, in the beginning of Revelation, he turns around and sees Jesus and he says, "I fell flat on my face like I'm dead." Daniel has exactly the same kind of reaction. Isaiah doesn't fall on his face, but he just cries out, "I'm dead. I'm dead meat. I'm toast. I have no hope. Because I'm a man of unclean." Notice that. He senses what? His own sin. He sees God and he doesn't say, "What a wonderful thing this is." Instead, he says, "What a horrible thing this is." As I see the glory of God, I'm overwhelmed with my filth. I am an unclean man, a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I've seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. He's terrified. He's not thrilled. He's not, you know, rolling in the aisle. He's terrified. An angel brings coal, as we've read, and purifies him. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged or atoned for. And then God says, "Who will we send?" And Isaiah says, "I'll go. Send me. Here am I. Send me." And God says to him, "Go and tell this people." And Jesus quotes this very thing in Matthew 13. As Jesus is announcing the gospel in parables, he's asked by his disciples, "Why do you do that?" And he quotes these verses. "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart." Why? Notice the last line. "And return and be healed." This is Isaiah. That word "return" is one of Jeremiah's favorites. Return. Over and over again, God calls out through Jeremiah, "Return." But here, we don't want any returning. It's the day of judgment has come. The time to repent is over. Give them dull minds, dull ears, dull hearts. Isaiah cries out, "How long?" And here's the horror. And this is also what's echoed in Revelation 15. "Until the cities are laid waste and without an inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. Yahweh has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many, many in the midst of the land." Peter tells us that judgment begins with the house of God. And that's exactly what's happening here. That's exactly what's happening in Revelation 15. Judgment beginning with the house of God. And in both of these cases, it's what we would call Israel, the professed church, the visible church of the Old Covenant, that the judgment is beginning with. And yet, when Peter tells us about that, it's not so much with that we need to be thinking about Israel as we need to be thinking about ourselves. And to understand that a little clearer, I want us to leave Revelation and Isaiah and just spend a moment with Paul's words in Romans 11. In Romans 11, Paul uses an extended metaphor of a fig tree. A fig tree representing Israel. And he uses the idea. In verse 16, he talks about how if the root is holy, so are the branches. And then in 17, if some of the branches are broken off, and you, a wild olive tree, are grafted in. But what I think we need to notice particularly is found in verses 21, 22, and then back to verse 20. Look at 21. Judgment begins with the house of God. If God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Do you get that? Just because we're in the church does not mean that the church, unlike Israel, does not receive judgment. You need to look again at those seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven churches and how frequently, in fact, in all but two, there is a promise of coming problems, coming judgment. In fact, in at least one church, or maybe it's two churches, there's nothing good that he can say about them. It's kind of interesting. The Apostle Paul, in his letters, always tries to say something good before he lowers the boom. I love the Corinthian epistles. And you know, the Corinthian church, if there's any problem any church could ever have, you probably will find it mentioned in 1st or 2nd Corinthians. But he starts off with praising them. He finds something good to say before he has chapter after chapter after chapter to talk about the problems in the church. In at least one, if not two of those letters, Jesus has nothing good to say. The churches face judgment. And here the Apostle Paul says the same thing. If God did not spare the natural branches, those who are born in, then He may not spare you either. This is kind of an echo of what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, at that time you, like me, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Or in a New Testament era, a 20th century era sense, I see myself really being described in that verse because my parents weren't believers, weren't members of any church anywhere. I was truly an alien, a stranger, having no hope and without God until the day He called me. But being the unnatural grafted in branch, if God didn't spare the natural branches, He won't spare the professed person of the New Covenant Church either. Therefore, verse 22, consider the goodness and severity of God at the same time, both His mercy and His judgment at the same time, on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. What's the basis for the cutting off? That takes us back to verse 20. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. Why does judgment fall upon Israel in 70 AD? For the same reason it fell upon Israel. And was it 583? I can't remember. 586, I think. The judgment of Nebuchadnezzar upon the old temple. The Solomon's temple. Why does that judgment fall upon? Because of unbelief. They're broken off for unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. What is my hope? My hope is the promise that Jesus Christ saves those who trust in Him, who believe in Him. If I mouthed words only, and then when I was baptized at First Baptist of Marshall, Pennsylvania, if it was only external mouthing of words, if I have not believed, I have good reason to fear. my lack of fear is based upon my trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus said he came to save sinners. Well, that's me. If Christ doesn't save sinners, I'm toast. I'm dead meat. But he said he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to save sinners. And I am certainly one of those. And my hope is unbelief. I have been grafted in by the faith that he gave to me. I stand in Christ by faith, not by my good works. They are so few. Indeed, not by my sins. They are so many. But it's his grace to me. And that's really the message, in a sense, that chapter 15 of Revelation has for us. Yes, it's talking of the judgment upon Israel in 70 AD, in the Jewish war. All of that is past. It's in Scripture because the message is a message that every generation of the church needs to hear. And it is a message of hope. Look again at verse 8 of chapter 15 in the book of Revelation. It said there, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till. Look at the little words in Scripture. Those little words often are the most important words you'll see. Till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. No one could enter the temple until that's done, because at the end of the book, we enter. Indeed, part of what the book is pointing out to us is that we is the temple. The church is the temple. The New Jerusalem has no temple in it. Why? Because the church is the temple. The church is the New Jerusalem. And that's where that great cry at the end of Jude is so precious. To him who is able to keep us from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You hear that? Not in his presence as Isaiah was, with fear and trembling and grief for sin, but to stand before him, not to fall before him as John and Daniel did, but to stand before him, not with fear, but to stand before him with joy. To God our Savior, the whole triune God who has saved us, cleansed us, purified us. To him be the glory. Because we will enter the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, where we live forever in the presence of our God, without fear, but with joy, without grief for our sins, but instead with joy and rejoicing for the love of our Savior. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we sometimes focus so much upon the judgments that we forget that the greatest judgment you ever poured was not the seven bowls or the winepress of the wrath of God. It was what you poured out on Mount Calvary, where my Savior cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where he who knew no sin was made sin, where all of my filth was laid on him and was punished in full. There's your great judgment. There is your fierce wrath that your Son took because he loved me, the unlovable. This is our good news. Help us, Father, to trust in it. Not just as in my case in June 8th of 68, but to trust in it on whatever this date is, in 2007. And every day I live, that Jesus came and laid me on his shoulders, rejoicing. We offer you this thanks and this praise in his precious name. Amen.